But this morning we are talking about the Holy Spirit. Namely, we're going to be talking about Jesus' promise to send the Holy Spirit to his disciples. Now, generally, when you deliver a sermon, it's a common practice to provide some kind of a compelling introduction, to tell a story, or to pose an engaging question. That's just sermon prep 101. But by the nature of the study alone, the subject matter is already of profound interest. We talk about the Holy Spirit and people's ears kind of perk up because they're interested to know what he's all about. And there's been much said about the Holy Spirit, who he is, what he does, how he works. We'll certainly be addressing some of these questions today. But more than any other place in the four Gospels, we find that the most thorough teaching on the person and work of the Holy Spirit is done here by Jesus in John 14, 15, and 16. There's certainly other teaching about him elsewhere, but Jesus really gives us quite a bit in this gospel. There's actually five distinct passages in John that deal with the Spirit, and we're going to examine each of them over the next coming weeks, and certainly starting with this morning. But by way of introduction, I just want to highlight some of the things about the Spirit of God. As far back as Genesis 1-2, we see the Spirit of God working with God, superintending all of creation. So he's there at the beginning, and just like the Lord Jesus, the Word, as he's called in John 1, we know that the Holy Spirit is pre-existent and eternal with the Father. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all one, and they are pre-existent and eternal. We see the Spirit striving with men and empowering them to do mighty things. We see it all throughout the Old Testament. We think about Samson in the days of the Judges, who was empowered with great strength to do the work of God, and he was empowered through the Holy Spirit of God. We think about Saul in 1 Samuel 11, who was empowered by the Holy Spirit against the enemies of God, but then the Holy Spirit departs from him in chapter 16. And then he empowers David to do mighty things. We read about in Zechariah 7:12 that the prophets were strengthened and empowered to deliver God's message to the people. They were filled with the Spirit and they were prophesying to the people the words of God. And then we see the Spirit in the New Testament descend on Jesus at his baptism, which is the installation of his public ministry in Matthew chapter 3. We read about the Holy Spirit in John 3. We've already seen this, the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, the Pharisee. And Jesus tells him in verse 5, he says, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Talks about the Spirit's work of regeneration. Being born again is the doctrine of regeneration. And in the Greek, it's literally to be born from above. So something else has to happen. You can't go back into the womb and be born again physically. You have to be born again from above, from God, spiritually. Has to happen for every single believer. So the Spirit is working throughout all of history, all of the Bible. But starting in John 14, Jesus expounds even further on the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers. So if you're not already there, turn to John chapter 14. John 14. Now, it's Thursday night. We've been here for a few weeks now. We're going to continue to stay here. As it stands right now, I believe we'll get to John 17 by right around Christmas time. So this whole period of time is all taking place in the story on one night, Thursday night, a Passion Week. And he goes to the cross tomorrow. So this is all on the eve of Jesus's death. And so he has one final chance to teach the disciples and to comfort them before his death. So he tells them that he's going to go away and that one day he's going to return for them. He's going to come back. And they struggle to understand this. You're going to leave and then come. Where are you going? What are you going to do? They're puzzled by this. And so they don't know where he's going. They ask him, "Lord, show us the way. We don't know the way to where you're going." And he responds famously, "I am the way and the truth and the life." He affirms to them that they will do great things because of their faith in him. He says, ask anything in the Father's name for his glory and I'll do it. He says, if they stay in the will of God and they ask him, he will be gracious to grant their request. And then we see in verse 15, he tells them of their future obedience. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And we looked at this last week. What is the commandment? Chapter 15, verse 12. This is the commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. We also saw this in Romans 13, 8, that the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. It's encompassed in the command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The command is for us to love. So the task is for believers to be like Christ in this way. And so we saw last week that he becomes the new standard. We say, well, love, that sounds pretty easy. Are you going to love like Jesus? He sets the bar. He sets the standard for what it means to love others and therefore obey God and obey his precepts. And so actually, when we really consider this, it's no easy task. It's not a simple thing to just love. That takes a lot from us. But thankfully, our Lord is gracious to send us some help to do this. Look with me at John 14, starting in verse 16, the very next verse. Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more. But you will see me because I live and you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So we're going to follow along in this text, and I've broken it up into three main points. And we're going to spend a lot of our time on the first one. I try to keep the points sort of balanced, but sometimes the weight of the text goes in one direction, and I'm not going to sacrifice the text for the sake of a pretty outline. So we're going to spend a lot of time on number one. So number one is the coming Spirit. The coming Spirit. In verse 16, we see a clear distinction here. A distinction of the three persons of the Trinity. Look at verse 16 with me. He says, "I," Jesus, right? "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." So we see the Son, the Father, and the Spirit. Right in the same verse. This happens a lot in the Scriptures. And even though people will argue, well, the word Trinity is not in the Scriptures. Yeah, but he's there. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are distinctly there. There's no arguing that. And we see just another example here. "I will ask my Father and he will give you another helper." This other helper is, in the Greek, a parakletos, a paraclete, referring to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. In verse 17, he's called the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Truth. But here, in verse 16, he's called something else. Now, this word parakletos has been translated many ways. In some of your translations, if you've read other translations, he's called the Comforter. He's called the Advocate. Here he's called the Helper. Literally, the word means to call alongside for help. To call alongside for help. And the idea is this, that a person is summoned to come alongside and strengthen and encourage and help. It's kind of like, if you want to think about image, it's kind of like a lawyer who comes in alongside you and defends you. It's kind of like a tutor who, even though you receive instruction, comes alongside and helps you understand and helps you grasp the content. Or another example would be a doctor who comes alongside and ministers and helps you heal. A friend who comes alongside and gives you counsel and friendship and help. A mediator between you and someone else. This is the idea here of someone who comes alongside for help. The basic idea seems to be that of a defense attorney who stands next to you in the court and helps defend you. That is the paraclete. He's called this four times in John, in this verse here, and then also in verse 26, he's called the helper. Chapter 15, verse 26, chapter 16, verse 7, all the same word. But here in verse 16, we see that Jesus refers to him as another helper. Another helper. So often we think about this title being reserved only for the Holy Spirit. But we would do well to remember that Jesus actually is referred to in the same way. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John writes, "If anyone does sin, we have an advocate, parakletos, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Jesus is called the paraclete, the helper, the advocate in John's letter. So Jesus is our advocate. He's our defender. But Jesus told them that he's going to go away. He's been with them the whole time, and he says, "I'm going to go away. And once I'm gone for good, I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to send you another helper, another comforter, another advocate, another defender, just like Jesus." And he comes and he says, "And he will be with you forever." I'm going to go away tomorrow. I'll be back in a few days. Then I'll stick around for a few weeks, and then I'm going to leave. But someone else is going to come, and he's never going to leave. See, this is a new concept for them. The idea that God was never going to leave them again, because up to this point, the Spirit seemed to empower people on a temporary basis. When the Ark of the Covenant was stolen by the Philistines in 1 Samuel 4:21, everybody in Israel wept. One guy even fell over and died from hearing the news because the glory had departed from Israel. God had left. But now Jesus says, never again. Never again. The Helper, the Spirit of Truth, will be with you forever. You will never go another day without God striving with you. Never. The Helper, he says, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. The world doesn't know. This world is held captive to their own sin, and they are ruled by Satan. The Bible tells us that over and over again. He's called the God of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4, who has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. There's one main characteristic that represents the devil. In John 8:44, Jesus refers to Satan as the father of lies. Elsewhere in 1 John 4:6, we see the distinction between two spirits here. One is called the spirit of error, which is no doubt Satan and his schemes. But who do you suppose his opponent is? The spirit of truth. The spirit of truth. See, the spirit of error, the father of lies, Satan, he stalks every believer. He comes after us and he tries to deceive us. And he deceives the nations. He deceives unbelievers. And he accuses them and he reminds them of just how lost they are. He's unrelentless. Maybe not everybody is overtly aware of how lost they are. But Romans 1:18 says that men suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So individual people, unbelieving people, in their hearts, they know God is there. They know that they have sinned. They know they're wrong, but they have just suppressed that, and they justify it. And they make peace with it. And Satan has deceived them. The spirit of error. But the Holy Spirit, He helps us in our weakness, and the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Romans 8:26. In fact, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so, while Satan is accusing people, the Holy Spirit is defending believers, encouraging them, and reminding them that they belong to the Most High God. We don't listen to the spirit of error. We listen to the Spirit of God who strives with us and says, yes, you belong to the Father. He's in you. He's working in you. He's changing you. Repentance is from the Father. Confession of faith is from the Father. Good deeds and righteousness comes from Christ through me into you. He strives with us. But believers, He is completely foreign to the world. Think about that. The world has no idea who He is. Unbelievers, they don't know Him, and they think that we're crazy when we talk about Him. We talk about the Spirit of God living in us. Are you nuts? They don't understand that. They think it's some kind of a mysticism, something out there. He says the world neither sees Him nor knows Him. Therefore, the world cannot receive Him. We see this in the book of Acts when Simon the sorcerer comes to the disciples and he sees them empowered with great power via the Holy Spirit. And he says, well, how much money can I give you to get this Holy Spirit power? And they say, get out of here. They curse him, actually. Peter tells him, woe to you. Don't even try. You don't understand. This is not something you can buy. It's foreign to the world. But he says, you, talking to the believers, he says, you know Him. You know Him. For He dwells with you and will be in you. Now, this is a loaded statement. Let me tell you, this is loaded. And this brings up a theological question that, frankly, church, has haunted me for the last 6 months. I cannot get rid of this question because it's just been nagging at me in a good way. In a good way. And that is the Holy Spirit's relationship to believers in the Old Testament. Now, before I proceed into looking at this verse, I want to say that there has been one resource that's helped me clarify this. There's a book out there called God's Indwelling Presence by Dr. James Hamilton. He's a well-respected New Testament scholar. And he examined all the evidence from the Bible. He weighed all of it out, and I looked at it with him, and I weighed his conclusions, and I believe he's correct in his final assessment, and we're going to get there. But I want to just kind of back up a little bit and say this. When the Mosaic Covenant was ratified, so once Israel was led out of Egypt and brought into the wilderness, God comes to them, and He makes promises to His people. Okay? He comes to them, and He makes promises, and He gives them the law. At the same time He's doing that through Moses, we start to see that something changes. And the identity, the central identity of Israel is associated with the Ark of the Covenant. He commands them to build an ark, and He's going to do something with that ark. They're going to build a tabernacle. He gives them an elaborate series of schematics to build all these things. And now we're going to start to see that something has changed for them. Now they have this Ark of the Covenant, which is going to be housed in the tabernacle, which is a big, huge tent. And then later it's going to be housed in the temple in Jerusalem. Now we have to ask. We've all seen Indiana Jones. We know that when you open up the Ark of the Covenant, people's faces melt and all this stuff. Where does this come from? What is the deal with the Ark of the Covenant? This is where God, manifested in the cloud of glory, chose to dwell. God came. Even though we know that God is omnipresent, He's everywhere. We know that God does not assign Himself to a geographic region, but God made Himself, He manifested Himself through the glory cloud and chose to reside there. And they knew that wherever they went, they could just come back to this tabernacle, to the temple later on. And they knew that where the Ark of the Covenant was, that was where God was. He was dwelling in the heart of the people Israel, in this tabernacle, in this tent, in this ark. Exodus 25:8, God commanded Israel, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." I'm going to go live with them. That's what he says. He promises to the people of Israel in Leviticus 26, "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and you, I will be your God, and you shall be my people." I'm going to go and live with you. I'm going to dwell with you. And he did. No matter where they traveled, they would always bring all the materials for the tabernacle, and they would carry the ark on posts, and they would travel, and the ark would go ahead of them. And they would stay close to God through his manifested presence with the ark. Fast forward to the days of Solomon. He builds a temple for God in Jerusalem. And once completed, God tells him in 1 Kings 6, "Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, concerning this house that you are building, he says this, if you walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to your father David." Then he says this, "I will dwell among the children of Israel and I will not forsake my people Israel." He says, if you stay close to me, I'll stay close to you. A promise to dwell with his people. Now, there are isolated incidences where the Spirit of God, he comes upon individual people and he indwells them for a period of time and he empowers them for a great task. But this is not a permanent thing, and it's certainly not a common thing. We don't see lots and lots of examples of this. But by and large, we see God dwelling with his people. But then, God changes the game. And he foretells a day when he will make a new covenant with his people. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. We're going to see this new covenant played out in two main texts. We're going to look at both of them. And this first one is a promise to Israel that will ultimately include Gentile believers as well. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with those, the house of Israel, after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, for the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." A few things to note with this text. Number one, in verse 33, God tells them that he is going to put his law within them. He says, "I'm going to write it on their hearts." And we see that this, we're going to see this in a minute, but this helps us understand how believers are able to discern God's law, the elements of God's law. It's through Christian conscience. We examine the law of God. There are various aspects of that law that we study and receive, and the Bible says it's written on our hearts. And so our conscience bears witness with us that yeah, that's right and that's not right. And okay, in this situation, that's not clear in Scripture, but my heart is, I'm convicted and convinced that this is the right way to go. And the Spirit is striving with us because the law of God is written on our hearts. Christian conscience. Not everything's black and white. It is with God. But when he's working in us and through us, we have to discern. We have to ask him for help. The law is written on our hearts. He's put it within us. The second thing we see in this passage here is no longer will believers question their relationship with God. Now they're going to know the Lord. They're going to have assurance of their salvation. I know my Redeemer lives. I know He saved me. I know I'm loved by God. How do you know? Because something has changed. He's put His law. He's put His precepts. We're going to see in a minute, He puts Himself within us to give us assurance. The third thing we see in this is that He grants a day when sin will be forgiven. This is a day that comes when Christ comes and pays for sin. He says, I'm going to put an end. I'm reading into the text here, but I'm going to put an end to the sacrifices. I'm going to put an end to all the other stuff. And I'm going to forgive sin and iniquity. Now the question now is, what is the Spirit's role in the new covenant? What is the Spirit's role? Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Now we have to remember that we are used to having to travel to Israel at this point in the Bible. These people were traveling to the temple in order to be close to God. We read about this even when we talk about David, when he's in the Psalms and we're reading his thoughts and his heart. And he's distant, he's been exiled from Israel, and he's sitting in a cave crying and weeping because he longs to be near the Lord. He says, Lord, I want to go back to Jerusalem. I want to go to your temple and I want to make sacrifice. He feels the distance because God is dwelling here and he's over there. He identified so much with being in Israel, being near the temple, being near the Ark of the Covenant, as close as I can get to God. I want to go back. Jonah, when he's in the belly of the whale, he's praying, he's crying out, Lord, I just want to go back. Bring me to your temple. Bring me to where you are so I can worship you. This Old Testament believers, they were caught up in this distance. I want to be near you. And so when God makes this promise in Ezekiel 36, this would have blown their minds. Let's read it together. Look at this with me. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 24. He says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleanness. From all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Look at this. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. What a miraculous, beautiful promise that is. He says, I'm going to go, I'm going to put my spirit within you. He's going to be in you. And he's going to work in you, and he's going to cause you to obey my commandments. Sounds like another helper, doesn't it? We looked at this text a few months back in John 3. We see the overlaying aspects of this when Jesus says, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, referencing no doubt this passage when he says, I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you and I'm going to give you my Spirit. Same imagery here. We also see that believers will be empowered to obey God's commands because the Spirit will be in them, causing them. He says, causing us to obey. Go back to John 14. It seems as though that Jesus is making a reference here to this aspect of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36. When he says, you will know him. We saw that back in Jeremiah 31. He says, no longer we have to tell people, know the Lord. He says, you're going to know God. He says it here. You will know him. He says, you know him. For he dwells with you, Israel. But he will be within you. He's going to be in you. Referring to the time when the Holy Spirit will come in Acts chapter 2 and indwell the souls of Christian believers. Whereas before, God dwelled in a temple in Jerusalem. But after Pentecost, he would take up residence in the heart and in the soul of every believer. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" He says, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price." He says, "So therefore, glorify God with your body." Take care of yourself. Take care of how you live, how you act. It's important what you do because God is living in you. God is dwelling in the heart of his people. There was a time where God dwelt with you, he tells them, but now God is going to dwell in you. We see the same exact imagery in John chapter 1 when he says, "The Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled with us." God made manifest in a person, in a man, Jesus Christ, and started walking around in Israel. So no longer they having to go to Jerusalem to the temple. Guess what? The temple is now walking around in the form of a person. And God's glorious presence is in Jesus, and he's going everywhere, all over the land, visiting people. And now he's going to take it a step further, and now God is going to dwell in people. It's a beautiful progression. Beautiful thing. But now this has spawned the logical question. This is the question. If Old Testament believers were not yet indwelled by the Spirit, then how are they saved? How are they regenerated? And this answer that Hamilton gives, which I agree with, is that we have to see that there is a distinction between regeneration, being born again, and being indwelled by the Spirit. There is a distinction. And we even see this in the Scriptures, the way it's laid out. Regeneration, being born again, is referenced in John 3. Jesus tells Nicodemus, "You must be born again by the Spirit." And then much later, 2-3 years later, back in John 14 here, he says that God is going to manifest his presence in people. He's going to indwell them. So John 3 all the way to John 14. There's a distinction even in the text. It doesn't happen simultaneously in the text, but there is a distinction. Now, I'm not going to exhaust this here because I don't want to get too caught up. But we have to know, this needs to be said, that nowadays for believers, regeneration and indwelling, as far as we can tell, happen at the same time. There's no distinction now. When you're justified, saved, you are indwelled by God, and he's in you, and he's working through you. This distinction is really hypothetical to understand something in the past, but don't lose sleep over this. There are believers in the Old Testament who are saved by Christ who are in heaven, and we'll see them, and we'll ask them, "What was it like?" But let me tell you this, and be assured that if you are in Christ, the Spirit who lives in you bears witness with your own spirit that you are a child of God. You are his. And so for the disciples, this was a day for them that they were looking forward to. They were looking forward to this day when the Spirit would come. Number two, let's look at the comfort of Jesus. We're going to move a little bit quicker here now, but the comfort of Jesus. He tells him in verses 18 to 20, he says, "I will not leave you as orphans." He says, "I will come to you, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live and you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father and you in me and I in you." Now again, you have to remember where we are. It's Thursday night of Passover week. And Jesus has just told them a few minutes ago that a traitor is in their midst. Someone is going to betray him. And then he tells them he's going to leave. He's going to go away. And worse, they can't follow. So all this is going on in their heads. And it would have felt, if you were in the room with them, it would have felt like he was about to abandon them. "So there's a traitor here, God, and you're going to leave? And we can't go." No doubt this was unsettling for them. And certainly when he was arrested and then killed, they would have felt like spiritual orphans, watching their Lord get carried away. And the sad part is only one of them watched him die. The rest of them all fled. But he comforts them. And he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I won't. Even in death, you will not be abandoned. He says, I will come to you. Now, this phrase has been seen a number of different ways. I will come to you. Whether he's referring to the resurrection, I'm going to come to you in a couple of days, or whether he's referring to Pentecost when he comes to them in the form of coming to them in the Spirit, this is the ministry of the Spirit, or whether he's talking about the second coming at the end of days. We're not sure. We can't be dogmatic about that. But there are certainly multiple meanings here. They would see him again in a couple of days. This is Thursday night. He goes to the cross on Friday. He comes again on Sunday morning. They would see him again. But because of his unbroken unity with the Holy Spirit, the disciples would be comforted and helped by Jesus through the ministry of the Spirit. Remember, he said, the Father will send another helper to you, and he will be with you forever. When this happens, they would experience unbroken fellowship with God, first through the Son, and then through the Spirit. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will come to you. Verse 20 says, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. There's been many ways of referring to the believer's relationship to God. What is our relationship to God? How does it work? In verse 20, he says, you are in me. This reminds us of Ephesians 2:6, when Paul says that we are raised up with him and seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That somehow the church, the bride of Christ, is brought up and we're not just with him, we're actually in him. I don't know how that works, but the Bible says it's true, so I believe it. We're in Christ. But then he says, and I in you. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So we have this, we are in Christ, he is in us. And really, it's two sides to the same coin. The idea here is that we have unity with God through the Spirit of God. We are one with God. It's a unity that can't be broken. So I will give you my Spirit and he will never leave you. Never. And then we see in verse 21, it's actually the same sentiment really as verse 15. We looked at it last week, but we'll go through it again real quick. He says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, it needs to be said that once again, Christ's command to believers is that we love. We love God, and we love others. And what is the model for that love? It's the perfect obedience of Christ. We love like Jesus loved. We obey like Jesus obeyed. He is now our standard. And it is a high standard. It is a perfect standard. But we look to Christ for how we are to love. But we don't really fully know what it means to love or how exactly how to do it unless the Spirit helps us to do it. How do we obey all of Christ's commands? How do we know how to do it? Because Israel tried for centuries to obey the law out of their own volition, out of their own flesh, and they failed miserably. So if that's Israel, how are we supposed to do it? Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. He says, I'm going to help you do it. I will help you, believers, to obey God with the help of his own Spirit. 1 John 5:2-3 says, by this we know that we love the children of God, loving others, basically. When we love God and obey his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. How is this done? How do we obey God? It's with the help of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we are comforted by him. He works in us and through us. And that brings us to number 3 in the text. The clarifying answer. The clarifying answer. In verse 22, we read this, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Now, we know that this name Judas, we always kind of get hairs on the back of our neck that stand up when we read Judas. We know that this man is not Judas Iscariot. We don't really know much about who this Judas is, but we know he's one of the disciples. And I'm sure for the sake of history, all he cares about is that they know I'm not Judas Iscariot. Doesn't matter. I don't care who I am in the scheme of the Bible. Just don't confuse me. Thank you. So this Judas, he comes to Jesus and he asks a question. This is a legitimate question. He raises this question that would have been logical because most of the first century Jews, they were waiting for the day when Messiah would come and reveal himself to them and to the world. We're waiting for the king to come and come in and set up his kingdom and destroy the enemies and lift us up in righteousness. And he's going to take over the world and he's going to be seen by everybody. We're waiting for him to come. But here, Jesus tells them he's going to come and manifest himself to believers only. Believers only. And so the question is, Lord, can you explain this? I read my Bible. My Bible says you're going to come and take over the world. The government's going to be on your shoulders. What do you mean? How is it that you're going to return and reveal yourself to believers only? What's his answer? Verse 23. Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He's really describing the whole process of salvation, really. That God's love, salvation through Christ, the Spirit's regeneration, his indwelling, which all ultimately produces godly obedience. He says, if anybody loves me, they're going to obey me. And I'm going to do my work in them. I'm going to change them. I'm going to produce obedience in them. The same thing we saw last week. That godly obedience is the evidence of salvation. He says, if you love me, if you say you love me, people say it all the time. We hear it all the time. People saying, I love Jesus, or Jesus is my God, or whatever they say about Jesus. And he's saying, look, if you love me, you're going to obey me. You're going to keep my commands. There's a lot of talk these days. We hear about this all the time, about manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And much of what we hear about manifestations is loosely based on what happened in Acts chapter 2. But I want to say this to you, that a manifestation of the Holy Spirit does not come in the form of a forced, ecstatic experience. It doesn't come with a tingling sensation in your body or any other phenomenon that we see by the bulk of the worldwide charismatic movement. And the reason I say this is, and you're going to ask me, well, how do we know? Because in the text here, when Jesus is asked point blank, how are you going to manifest yourself in the life of believers? Show me what the manifestation is going to be. He immediately goes to godly obedience. That's the first place he goes. And actually, he stays there. That's the theme of this whole thing. If you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. If you love me, you're going to obey. You're going to abide in the vine, he says in chapter 15. We're going to look at that in the future. He says, you're going to stay right with me and you're going to do what I say. And you're going to live the way I lived. That's what it means to follow Jesus. That's what it means to have a manifestation of God in you. Now, it's not to say that God doesn't stir up powerful emotions in us. Of course it happens. But the evidence that Christ is manifesting himself through you is through godly obedience. Are you living in open rebellion to God? We can talk a good game. We can say, I love Jesus. Show me. That's what God's asking. Show me. Matthew 7. There'll be many, he says, many who will come to me on the last day and say, Lord, didn't I cast out demons in your name and do great things in your name? What does he say? Depart from me. I never knew you. Workers of iniquity. He says, I don't know who you are just because you say you belong to me. Show me your obedience, he says. Conversely, we read the same thing in the opposite in verse 24. He says, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And then he says authoritatively, the word that you hear from me is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. He says, I'm not just telling you this from me. He says, this is from the Father. What I'm telling you is from God. If you don't love me, you're not going to obey me. He says, people who claim to be Christians but don't obey God with their lives are walking in rebellion to Him. That's not love. They don't love God, he says. So it doesn't matter, on the surface, what kind of experience we've had. If we don't obey God with our lives, God says, you don't love me. This is a pervasive problem in Christianity. And so much is seen, the world sees so much going on around the world. But if we search the Scriptures and really try to understand how God does what He does, we see that if we say we're Christians, then our conduct must match. You got to walk the talk, guys. It's got to exist for real. Now the question is, what makes obedience possible? How do we obey? It's the consistent, dynamic, empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit within us. He makes us, He causes us to walk in obedience. He causes us to live righteously, to obey God, to love God in a way that we've never had before. He causes us to love others in a way that's unnatural to us. Why do we love each other as a church? I've said this before, and I believe it's true. Many of us would probably not be hanging out if we were not in this arena. The church is a smattering of all kinds of people. And I'll be the first to claim, not many wise, not many noble. All kinds of us, when we come together, God brings us together, and He says, love one another, and guess what we do? We find ourselves in relationships with other people, and we say, this is awesome. I never would have known you outside of this. God causes us to love one another, and to do things for one another we would never do before. Before Christ, I wouldn't have done half the things that now, because of Christ, I do in righteousness. And the same thing for you. Same thing. And the question now is, how do we get God's Spirit to come and live with us? Because that's the question. Christians talk about the Holy Spirit. Well, how do I get this Holy Spirit? The Bible says you have to confess your sin to God, to realize that God is holy and righteous and perfect, and to realize that all of us have sinned against Him. We all fall short of His glory. The Bible says if you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you. How is it that He's able to forgive? Because Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, came down and lived perfectly. He lived our life that we were supposed to live. And He came and died on the cross and paid the penalty for sin. He satisfied God's anger and wrath against us because we sinned. And because of that, we were able to come into His presence through Jesus. The Bible says if we confess our sin and we believe in Jesus, if we trust Him with our lives, Jesus says you pass from death to life. God regenerates you. He comes and takes up residence within you. He seals you, brands you, and says, you are now mine. Nobody else can take you. The devil can't come and get you and pull you away from me. Jesus says later, He says, nobody can pluck them out of my hand. Or John 10, I should say. He says, I know who are mine. Nobody can pry my fingers open and steal believers from my hand. You're mine. It's a good place to be. Because we're safe. We're safe in God. We must believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He paid our penalty. And we live our lives in response to His grace. We don't obey Him to earn our way. We obey because He's our Lord, and we say, thank you, God. I want to be just like you. I want to do what you do. Christians are those who obey God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your work. Thank you that you do a wonderful work of setting out a plan in motion to redeem people. The Bible says that before the foundations of the earth, you set this plan in motion and you called us and brought us close to you. Thank you for doing that. Lord Jesus, we praise you, we worship you, because you are the one who came to earth and died in our place and rose again and blazed a trail to heaven for us to follow. Thank you for providing a way to the Father through dying for us. And Spirit of God, we worship you as well. We praise you that you are working in us and indwelling us and causing us to live righteously. And Spirit of God, there are so many aspects of our life that we have not surrendered over. We are in a constant state of being transformed into the image of Christ. We ask you to help us, to help us to repent of our sin, cleanse us, and make us more like Jesus. We cannot do this alone apart from your work in us. So we implore you, Spirit of God, to continue to do your work, to help us to honor the Father. God, we want to do all things for your glory and praise. Help us to live righteously. Help us to love you more than any other. Help us to love each other in a way that's just beyond understanding. Help us to love and forgive and extend grace and mercy, because all of that was extended to us. Be merciful to your church. Help us. We praise you that you have sent us another helper. Thank you. We pray all this to you. We profess our love to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.